And because he lives, we can face tomorrow. How true is that, huh? As we continue to think about Easter providing the means and the way for you and I to move from being religious to having a relationship with God, I'm going to ask the author of that poem, Kim Norcott, and her husband, John, to come join me on the platform. I've had the opportunity to know John and Kim over the past 2 years. And a few weeks ago, I emailed Kim and I asked if she would share her journey from being religious to having a relationship with the living God. So let's welcome to the platform John and Kim this morning. Share your story, Kim.
Good morning and happy Easter. Thank you. Well, I have to say, I was so honored when Pastor Jeff called me and asked to come share my faith journey with you this morning. However, I wasn't really sure why, because I didn't have a Paul-like conversion or anything. But then I found out he asked a few others, and I was number 5 on the list.
That's not true,
just
Kim.
Kidding. I'm just kidding.
That wasn't in your notes.
That's what I add on later. Growing up, Sunday mornings were church and bagels. Otherwise, my mother was angry, and my grandmother, my very Italian grandmother, laid on the guilt pretty thick. My sister and I would sit through church, not saying a word, because otherwise we'd end up in the crying room. So as you can tell, church was very joyous for us growing up. Then when I was 13, I decided to join the youth choir. There, it became a social event. I would go and hang out with my friends and play my guitar and sing hymns and songs of praise. However, there was still a huge chasm between Jesus and me, but I didn't know it. It always seemed to me like there were so many religious holidays and religious holy days, each one seemed as insignificant as the next. Just another day, the church gets more money in their envelopes, we wear pretty dresses, and most likely we had to repent or suffer for something. So Easter to me was nothing more than baskets, chocolates, sundresses, and the 40-day Lenten sacrifice. Easter was more to me about the story of Jesus' death instead of Jesus' resurrection and glorification. I was always intrigued by the Easter story, Jesus' betrayal, his suffering, his death, and resurrection. I loved to hear it, see it, and once I was even in a play that reenacted it. The story is so powerful and so potent, it's hard not to fall in love with it. I would often find myself, as I heard the Easter story, replacing Jesus with a friend or a relative, so I could feel what it would be like to have someone love me so much to die for me. I needed to do this because at the time, the story was just a story for me, like a story in history, more like the Civil War, the Titanic, or JFK's assassination. No, I wasn't around for that. All of these historical stories can trigger an emotional response, yet it's easy to be disconnected because it all happened to strangers or people you don't know. However, I think I always did seek more. Well, at least I was hoping for more. I wanted God to be real. I wanted heaven to be real. I didn't want to die and just be dead. I was always scared of death ever since I could remember. I wanted to know the truth, but I felt like I wasn't sure the church was saying what they were really saying. I wasn't really sure. I would question everything, and no one could give me a concrete answer. I started to doubt the existence of God, and I started to think the whole religion thing was a social control. Growing up and still today, I have a friend since high school that, in hindsight, the Lord placed in my life to help me grow spiritually. She's always had a relationship with Jesus. She always talked about him as if he were her friend. At first, I thought she was a little nuts, but I guess eventually I felt myself wanting to have that relationship too. In 1989, I was supposed to receive the sacrament of confirmation, and I was told at that Mass I would receive the Holy Spirit. Well, I was so excited. I thought this was it. I would have God, I would know the answers, I would feel different, and I'd be at peace. But when I expressed my excitement to my mother, she plainly said, "No, you won't feel any different." So at that point, I just went along with the whole Catholic thing because that's what I knew and that's what I grew up with. And honestly, I thought Catholics seemed to be a little less nuts than those other Christians. You know the ones, they speak in tongues or they read the Bible, they quote the Bible, they pray in public. They spend hours in church on Sunday, and worse yet, they go to church on Wednesdays. It was like these Christians were living their faith or something like that. I found myself living by works and comparing myself to others so I could conclude Well, I'm not that bad. I felt I made every issue gray because I shouldn't judge and others shouldn't judge me, or so I thought. Looking back and talking with my husband, I was no better than anyone else. In fact, I was probably worse. I was very catty and judgmental. I was very insecure and found my self-worth in others. I was seeking love and approval to fill a void I had in my heart, a void that I often blamed on my mother, only to find out years later that it was God I was seeking, and only He could fill it. Believe it or not, I was very opinionated, all right, more so than I am today. I had to be in control. I would never submit to anyone, and definitely not a man. Just the thought of that made me sick. I thought the Bible was totally outdated and wrong when it came to that subject, but then again, I didn't read it. But I was told it really didn't apply to us today. I always had to be right, and if you questioned me, or worse, you embarrassed me, revenge was mine. It was all about me, yet I thought I was pretty good compared to everyone else. Well, after all of this being said, John still wanted to marry me. Once we were married, I began looking for God again. I think part of this was the idea of looking perfect, going to church as a family. The other part was preparing for a family. And lastly, I did believe I was seeking out the truth. However, on my journey, I had to go myself because John was not interested in religion. He felt that religion had all their good and bad points, but Christians were way too judgmental and too condemning. Ironically, I never opened the Bible. I thought this journey started and ended in a building with a priest or a pastor telling me what I should do. And for some reason or somehow, I would just be filled with the love of God. I started going to Mass and attending Catholic lectures and reading Catholic books. I began to understand some of the theology behind Catholicism, but little did I know, there was something bigger out there, and it was called Christianity. God began to work in my life by allowing me to be disappointed by people in the church that I looked to for guidance. First, two priests disappointed me, yet they were not held accountable. Second, my father-in-law was studying to become a deacon, and the more he studied, the more hypocritical he became. I slowly pulled away from the Catholic Church and started to look elsewhere. But again, I never looked to God. I had such a desire for John to walk this journey with me. I thought he could help me. He could help me believe. On advice of my friend, I began to pray that God would change John's heart so he'd want to seek God and he'd want to go to church with me. I needed that confirmation that I wasn't crazy, and I needed help to believe the truth. Well, on March 12, 2008, John came home from work and said, "Hey, honey, there's a small little church on 441, well, not so small anymore, from 441 that has a sign out front that reads, 'Jesus confronts religiosity. Do you want to go?' At that moment, I heard the angels singing, the skies opened up, and all was right with the world. Because at that moment, I had confirmation that God was real and true. Because no way would John ever say to me, 'Hey, honey, you want to go to church?' I believe that moment, John and I began our walk together in faith. The Holy Spirit came to us and opened our hearts and our minds to the truth and began to set us free from religion. We took a class with Pastor Todd about who Jesus is and was, which began our faith journey. Pastor Todd answered all of our questions without apprehension or religious propaganda. He also gave us our first non-Catholic Bible, which we read together every night. Once we started, we couldn't stop. We were so excited. We couldn't believe what we were reading. Things like Jesus had brothers was so awesome to me because I always knew this to be true, but I was always told I was wrong. In my heart, I knew that these parables were for us. It was like Jesus was talking right to us. I love reading and learning all about Jesus, and I especially appreciated his sense of humor. I would often find myself laughing out loud as I read the Bible, especially when he spoke with the Jewish leaders. In a way, I began to connect with him because it confirmed that he loves laughter, and he really loves my sense of humor, and he laughs with me. I felt like we had something in common, and I began to know him. It's amazing how the Bible allows you to prove to yourself that the word of the Lord is real and true. John and I had such a revelation just through Scripture, but then the Holy Spirit continued to guide and lead our journey. He orchestrated circumstances and situations in our lives to help us grow and thrive. Nothing we did or could have done would have placed us here at CBC or in our small couples group or with instant close friends and such a large Christian family. All of a sudden, through Scripture, the Holy Spirit, and prayer, I felt like Jesus was revealing himself to me in very real ways. I began listening and asking the Lord to change my heart and expose to me what needed to be changed. Wow, I had no idea what I was asking. I prayed daily for the Lord, and he revealed himself to me in real ways every day. For example, one week I was having a terrible week. I was very tired and frustrated with my three children. So I sat down in my living room and bowed my head and said, Lord, I need time with you, but I just can't seem to find it. If you can get these three kids to take a nap together. And then I stopped and thought, well, you can do anything. So how about if you get these three kids to take a nap together tomorrow, we have a date. Well, don't you know, all three kids napped exactly the same time, which has never happened. But let me tell you, God had a lot to share with me that day. I began to listen to the Holy Spirit and became in tune to his direction and wisdom. I began to let the Lord lead. In doing so, I also found that I could die to myself and submit. I finally understood what the Lord was revealing to me in the Bible, and I allowed my husband to lead in our marriage. I began to find out who I was in Christ, which freed me from needing to know who I was as defined by others. The more John and I prayed together, the more the Holy Spirit filled our lives. The more the Holy Spirit filled our lives, the more we found true peace. Now, I'm not saying this is all nice and easy and praise God, I'm on my way to be sainted. Not at all. I struggle every single day. But allowing the Lord to guide me and living by the wisdom imparted by the Holy Spirit has made life so much easier. Now I know I don't have to be in control. Yet as wonderful as all of these things are, the Spirit continues to challenge me every day. For example, there was a few years of harsh words and bad feelings between my father-in-law and I. Well, I knew I was getting better in the Lord and I was becoming a better Christian, but for some reason, I could not let that go. Until the week before Christmas, the Holy Spirit came to me and said, "You need to ask for forgiveness." Well, my skin nearly jumped off my body at the thought of asking for forgiveness, but I knew in my heart I needed to do it. Even up until the final moment, as we were about to leave my in-laws on Christmas night, I was arguing with myself. But ultimately, I gave my father-in-law the card I had written to ask for his forgiveness. When I did that, I felt that something had changed in my heart. By following the Holy Spirit and honoring God, a huge burden was lifted off my heart, and I believe this gave the Lord the opportunity to really start working in my life for his purpose and his glory. I truly hear the Holy Spirit very audibly in my head. I know it's him. Now, I'll be honest with you, I do argue with him from time to time, but he always wins. The Bible has become a security blanket for me. I never leave home without it. I feel emotional attachment to it, and I never thought I would say that. I guess I'm one of those Christians now because I love reading the Word and learning as much as I can. I talk to Jesus all day long. He has become my friend. I can say now I know him, I love him, and I'm learning from him. Looking back, God makes it so simple, yet we make it so hard. Jesus wants to call us friend, and I know now that that means nothing more and nothing less than what that means on earth. To be a friend to one another, we must learn about each other, take an interest in each other, invest in each other, spend time with each other, love and honor each other. So why then did I ever think I could have a relationship with our Lord and Savior without taking these steps? What an awesome day it was when this was revealed to me. And now, when I read the Easter story, I don't have to replace Jesus with a friend or relative, because he truly is my friend who did die for me so I can live. I leave you with Jesus' words so all glory and honor can be his. There is no greater love than to lay down one's life for a friend. John 15:13.
Come back next Easter and we'll hear John share his version of the story. You don't have to raise your hand in response to this question, but how many of you can identify and relate to what Kim had to share in terms of having a relationship, a connection, an intimacy with God? Many of you have experienced that. At the same time, my guess is that there's many of you that said, you know what, I've heard people talk like that, but I'm not sure I really experienced that. I mean, I know about God. I know about Jesus. I know the Easter story, but I don't really know the Jesus of the Easter story. But the good news is that every single one of us can have a vibrant, real, living relationship with the living God of the universe through what was accomplished through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ that we celebrate this morning. And if you desire to have that relationship, not just simply to be religious, but have a relationship with God, take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 3. Acts is the fifth book of the New Testament. It's probably just past the halfway point in your Bible. I want to encourage you, if your Bible, to take the time to turn there. We're going to camp out here for about the next 20 minutes, looking at verses 11 through 19. The book of Acts was written by the Apostle Luke. And it was actually written about, what we see in Acts chapter 3 transpired a few weeks from the death and resurrection of Christ. It takes place in Jerusalem. And we see in verse 1, we're not going to take the time to read through those 10 verses, but I'm going to summarize them for you. Peter and John went to the temple for a time of prayer. And as they went to the temple that afternoon, they saw again a crippled man who was there begging by the temple gates. He was there regularly. Since he was crippled from birth, he had no means or way to provide for himself. Thus, he was there begging. In verse 6, he expects Peter and John to give him some money. And Peter's response was this: "Silver or gold I do not have, but what I have I give you in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Walk." Taking him by the right hand, verse 7, he helped him up, and instantly the man's feet and ankles became strong. Can you imagine there being in that moment? This man who had been crippled from birth is now instantly healed. His ankles, his feet have been made strong, and he jumps to his feet. Not only does he jump to his feet and begin to walk around the courtyard, he begins to run around. He begins to jump. He begins to praise God. The excitement is overflowing, and then all of the people who are around there in the temple courts are looking at this man. They all know him. They all know him as the beggar who was crippled. And so it's in the context of this crowd that I want you to follow along as I read verses 11 through 13 of Acts chapter 3. "While the beggar held on to Peter and John," can you imagine him holding on? I think that was more like a bear hug, okay? "Thanking Peter and John, all the people were astonished and came running to them in the place called Solomon's Colonnade. When Peter saw this, he said to them, 'Men of Israel, why does this surprise you? Why do you stare at us as if by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk?'" So we see all the crowds gathering around Peter and John, and they're staring at Peter and John with these big eyes, and they're astonished. And they're looking at Peter, and Peter can read their minds. He can see that they're thinking, man, how does Peter, a man, have that ability? Now, some of you might be thinking, "Jeff, don't you know this is Easter Sunday? I didn't come to church this morning to hear a story about a crippled man being healed. I came to be reminded of and to learn more about the Easter story of Christ being resurrected." Have no fear. Peter, in his speech to the crowd, walks through the events of the Easter story. Look with me at verse 13. If you don't have a Bible, no problem. We're going to put the verses on the screen, and you can follow along on the screens this morning. Verse 13, Peter says this: "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. You handed him over to be killed, and you disowned him before Pilate, though he decided," referring to Pilate, "to let him go." The first thing that I want to draw your attention to in verse 13 is that Peter uses the word "you." And he says, "You handed him over to be killed. You disowned him." He is talking to the same religious leaders. He's talking to the same group of people that literally weeks before were demanding that Jesus would be crucified. They literally handed him over to Pilate so that he could be killed. You may say, well, Jeff, why did the religious leaders hate Jesus so much that they wanted him killed? First and foremost, Jesus claimed to be God. And there was no way they were going to bow down and worship Christ. There was no way they were going to follow him and obey him. The fact that he claimed to be God made them furious. In addition to this, he confronted their self-righteousness. He knew they kept the laws of the Old Testament. But on the inside, their hearts were full of greed and selfishness and arrogance and pride. In fact, Jesus, in his confrontation with the Jewish leaders, called them whitewashed tombs because they were clean on the outside, but on the inside, he said they were full of dead man bones. So they hated him because he confronted the evil in their hearts. And last off, they hated him because they were jealous of him. They had followers who were now not following them as the religious leaders, but were following Jesus. And Jesus' crowd was growing as their crowd and followers was diminished. And so finally, the Jewish leaders come to a point in time where they said, we need to do away with this Jesus. The second part of verse 13, he says, you disowned him before Pilate, though he, Pilate, decided to let him go. Let me give you a little bit of background about Pilate. Pontius Pilate was the governor of the province of Judea, where Jerusalem was located. When the Jewish leaders had Jesus in their power, and they wanted to kill him, they had to obtain Pilate's permission. So early one morning, Pilate found a crowd at his door demanding the death of Jesus. For Pilate, apparently, there was never a doubt of his innocence. Three separate times in three different ways, he declares that this man is not guilty of any wrongdoing. But because of the pressure of these religious leaders and the Jews put on Pilate, he decided to allow and to sign off on the crucifixion of Jesus. Look what Paul or Peter says next in verse 14. He said, you disowned the holy and righteous one, and ask that a murderer be released to you. Here again, you disowned the holy and righteous one, referring to Jesus, and ask that a murderer be released to you. One of the ironies of the Easter story is that Barabbas, who was a convicted murderer, was let go instead of Jesus. Many of you are familiar with the gospel accounts. Pilate knew that Jesus was innocent, and he knew that he had the power to let one of the individuals go, to pardon them. And so he said, how about I let Jesus go? And the crowds yelled, crucify him, let Barabbas go, even though Barabbas was a convicted murderer. Think about, again, the irony of this. Barabbas was guilty of murder and deserving of death according to the Roman law. Jesus was innocent and should have been released, but Jesus ended up dying literally in Barabbas' place. Barabbas is a picture of me and you. We're sinners like Barabbas. Jesus said that if you hate someone, in God's eyes, it's equal to murder. So even though you may not have murdered someone, there is hatred in your heart. You and I are sinners. We're like Barabbas. But Jesus literally died in our place. Let's continue on with Peter's speech in verse 15. He says, you killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. We are witnesses of this. More irony in the Christmas story. You killed the author of life. God the Creator, author of life, allowed himself to be put to death by those he created. Not only is that ironic, but it's also demonstrating the tremendous humility of Christ. The phrase author of life is significant for this reason. Peter was communicating to that crowd that you killed God in the flesh. Because who else is the author of life? The author of life is God. He also, in the verse before, refers to Jesus as the Holy One, the Righteous One. Holy One, being perfect, righteous, being without sin. He was communicating to this crowd that had gathered around them that they had murdered the God, that the Messiah had come and they had crucified him. Second part of verse 15, he says, "But God raised him from the dead, and we are witnesses of this." We are witnesses of this. It's not just Peter and John saying, "Hey, as apostles, we witnessed this." But he's saying that we have all witnessed this. And you say, "Jeff, are you sure? I mean, was it only Mary Magdalene and a few of the apostles that witnessed the resurrection of Christ?" Take a look at what the Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Here again, this was written 50 years after the death of Christ. Paul says this, "For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time." A group of individuals, a crowd of 500 or more men, most of whom are still living. Isn't that interesting? Because Paul was writing to the believers of Corinth, and he's saying, most of those 500 people who were part of that crowd, who saw the resurrected Jesus, are still living. In other words, you can talk to them. You can ask them about seeing the resurrected Christ. "Then he appeared to James, then to all of the apostles." Let's continue on. Verse 16. Peter says, "By faith in the name of Jesus, this man whom you see," referring to the crippled man who has now been healed and was made strong, "it is Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him that has given his complete healing to him, as you can all see." Peter wants to make it very clear that the healing that he was able to speak to this man was not out of his own power or ability. It was clearly through the power and in the name of Jesus Christ. And then he says to them in verse 17, "Now, in a sense, now that we got that straight, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your leaders." Peter was extending some grace. He's saying, "I recognize that you were not aware that Jesus was the Messiah, that you had killed God in the flesh." In fact, he reiterates what Jesus reiterated when he was on the cross. And he said to God the Father, "Forgive them, for they know not what they do." Peter says, "I know that you did not recognize Jesus as the Messiah. But nonetheless, that's who he was." Verse 18, "But this is how God fulfilled what he foretold through all the prophets." In other words, Peter is saying this was all part of God's plan. Not only was it all part of God's plan, but he had predicted it and communicated that this was going to happen through the prophets. You might be saying, "Well, Jeff, give me an example." I'll give you one example. Isaiah, the prophet, lived 600 years before Christ. Historians speak to the fact that the book of Isaiah was written 600 years before Christ, not just Christians. Look at what was written, spoken of the coming Messiah. "He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid him on him the iniquity, the sins of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth." And just as Isaiah had prophesied 600 years before Christ, it came to be. And he was speaking to religious leaders in the temple court. They knew what the prophets had said, and he was helping them to make the connection that Jesus was the Messiah. And then we get to verse 19, the critical verse of this passage. He says then, "Repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord." Peter is offering a free pardon to all who took part in Jesus' death. If only they acknowledge their error, confess their sin, and turn to God in repentance. He says, repent. What does it mean to repent? It's not a word that you and I use in our vocabulary every day, but it's a word that we see throughout Scripture. It has the idea that you and I are going one direction, ultimately living for ourselves, but then we make a direct turn and we begin to live and focus on God. Here's how Billy Graham defines and describes the word repentance. He says the biblical word repent means to change or to turn. It's a word of power and action. It is a word that signifies a complete turnabout in the individual. When the Bible calls upon us to repent of sin, it means that we should turn away from sin, that we should do an about face and walk in the opposite direction from sin and all that it implies. He goes on to say in his book, Peace with God, Jesus demands lordship over all of such things. He wants you to yield everything concerning your social life, your family life, your business life to Him. He must have first place in everything you do, think, or say, for when you truly repent, you turn towards God in everything. Isn't that what happened in Kim Norcott's life? She didn't necessarily use the word repent, but that is what we see reflected in her life. She was living for herself, convinced that she was good, at least better than those around her. And yet, as she began to understand who Christ was, she realized that she needed to turn from being in charge of her own life. She needed to yield her life to God. And as she did, the Holy Spirit began to reign in her heart. God began to reveal Himself to her through the Scriptures. He began to fill her heart with praise. And she began to realize that all of her sins were forgiven. What does Peter say here in verse 19? He says, repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out. I want to make sure you have a visual picture of your sins wiped out. I don't want you just to think in terms of the people there in that crowd. I want you to think about yourself. Many individuals have sins that have haunted them, things that they like to forget, that they feel guilty over, that they regret. For these individuals that Peter was talking to, they were having to come to grips with the fact that they had murdered Jesus. They had murdered the Messiah. They were coming to grips with, oh my goodness, Jesus was the author of life, the God of Abraham, Isaac. And what does Peter say to them? Repent. And what happens when you repent? He says, your sins will be wiped away. This is the good news of Easter. That simply through putting your faith in Jesus Christ, repenting of your sin, acknowledging that your desire is to yield yourself to Him, you can have your sins wiped out, forgiven, all of them, past, present, and future. Look once more with me at verse 19. He says, repent, turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out. And then he says this, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord. Isn't that what your heart longs for? The times of refreshing may come from the Lord. Take a look at how Eugene Peterson translates Acts 3:19. He says, now it's time to change your ways. Describes repentance. And then he says, turn to face God so He can wipe away your sins, pour out showers of blessing to refresh you. Life is hard. All of us have come to experience that in some way, shape, or form. When Kim yielded herself to God, when she repented of being in charge of her life, didn't mean her life all of a sudden become easier. In fact, in conversations with Kim, she says, in many ways, my life became harder. But what she speaks to and what she describes is this refreshment, this blessing that Peter was offering to these individuals in this crowd. The blessing of walking through life knowing the presence of God, having an intimate, personal friendship relationship with Him. That is what has been made available to each of us. So let me make sure that you understand the message this morning. You and I can have a relationship with the living God. The step that you and I need to take is to repent, is to yield our lives to Him, turn to God, allow Him to be in control of our lives. And as we do that, His Holy Spirit fills us. His Holy Spirit begins to reign in our hearts. And we begin to enter into relationship with the living God through His Word, through prayer, through the Holy Spirit. Let me just give you a moment to quiet your hearts, bow your heads. I want each of us to honestly reflect on where we're at this morning. Maybe you're here and you want what Kim described, a relationship with the living God. The step that you need to take this morning is to repent, is to turn to God, is to yield to Him, surrender control of your life to Him, submit to Him, obey Him, follow Him. That's what repentance involves. Maybe this morning you're ready to take that step. You're ready to move from being religious to having a relationship with the living God. It's a process, I understand. But that process begins when we repent, when we turn to God, when we yield to Him. Let me ask, are you ready to take that step this morning? If you are, simply express to God what's in your heart. I'm not going to lead you through a prayer. You just simply, in the quietness of your heart, express to God what's going on, where you're at. Express to Him your willingness to yield to Him. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank You so much for the opportunity that we have to enter into a relationship with You because of what was accomplished through Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that we would be able to grab hold of that as we daily repent and yield our lives to You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're going to close out the service by singing Because He Lives. And I have some Bibles here that I want to make available to you. If you're here this morning, you said, you know what? I want to have a relationship with the living God. I want to get to know the God of the Bible. Not just know about God, but know the God of the Bible. And I want to take that step this morning. I'm repenting. I'm turning towards God. I want you to come front and take the Bible as a way to indicate that stake in the ground that this morning you're looking to enter into relationship with the living God. As we sing two verses of Because He Lives, come and I'll see that you get a Bible.
I invite you to stand with us as we sing this song. And as we're singing, if you do feel led to come forward, please do so. God sent His Son, they called Him Jesus.
God sent His Son, they called Him Jesus. He came to love, heal and forgive. He lived and died to buy my pardon. An empty grave is there to prove my Savior. Joy He gives. greater still. The calm assurance this child can face uncertain days, because he lives, because he lives. I can face tomorrow, because he lives. Because I know he holds a future, and life is worth the living just because he lives.
We're going to close out our time this morning by singing the song that we sang over the offering, Alive Forever, Amen. And we invite you to sing the whole thing with us this time. Feel free to put your hands together for this one. Let the children sing.
Let the children sing. Song of liberation, the God of our salvation set us free. Death, there is thy sting, the curse of sin is broken. The empty tombs and the living come and see. He's alive, 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 hallelujah, alive.
Is the one who has overcome the grave. Let the people dance, let the people sing. Worthy is the mighty King. Worthy is the Lamb, worthy of our praise. Worthy is the one who has overcome the grave. Let the people dance, let the people sing. Worthy is
everyone
the
now.
King. Worthy is the Lamb, worthy of our praise. Worthy is the one who has overcome the grave. Let the people dance, let the people sing. Worthy is the mighty King. Worthy is the Lamb, worthy of our praise. Worthy is the one who has overcome the grave. Let the people dance, let the people sing. Worthy is the mighty King. Worthy is the Lamb, worthy of our praise. Worthy is the one who has overcome the grave. Let the people dance, let the people sing. Worthy is the mighty King. Worthy is the Lamb, worthy of our praise. Worthy is the one who has overcome the grave. Let the people dance, let the people sing.
I'm alive.
God's people said, amen. Amen. Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we exalt your name. We declare that you are King of Kings, Lord of Lords, And we are so thankful that together we could come together this morning and celebrate your risen Savior, in whom we have life today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Lord bless you. If you're able to stick around and help take down the chairs, it'd be greatly appreciated. If not, that's fine. Lord bless you.